Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you this morning as we continue in our series in the book of Amos, as we consider what we will do as God's people when we hear the roar of the lion. But before we jump into that, I want to introduce you to a group of people in North America that you may or may not be familiar with. If I said the word to you, prepper, what would that mean to you? Anybody know what a prepper is? They're preparing for the disaster or the apocalypse. And how do they normally do this? So they stockpile things, they learn survival skills. They are the reason that Costco actually has prepared kits that they will sell to you, believe it or not. Probably comes in a two-pack. You know, enough freeze-dried food to last you for 6 months or whatever. But it is a movement of people who are convinced that a financial systems meltdown, peak oil, a stray meteor, something like that is going to spell the end of life as we know it, and they are determined that they are going to be prepared. Wealthy preppers have helicopters on standby. This is actually a thing. Check it out if you don't believe me. They have pre-stocked private islands. Not so wealthy preppers may just have a hideaway in their basement. And believe it or not, there's also a large Mormon prepping thing. That's just a side note. But I say all of that because I wanted to open with reading a description from the one of the newspapers in Florida about an author's experience attending the National Preppers and Survivalists Expo. And this is how he describes his experience. I'm going to read just a few paragraphs of the newspaper article. He says, entering the high-roofed expo hall the next morning, the first thing I do is find myself staring down the barrel of an enormous machine gun. It's 50 caliber, military spec, and it'll cut straight through concrete and solid steel. This is a show gun, though. If you have a level 3 dealer's license, you can pick it up on sale here at the expo for only $13,250. They're actually offering free shipping today as well. I have the salesman take a photo of me holding it, sunglasses on, and I look ridiculous. He goes on to say the sheer variation in equipment on display is overwhelming. There are gas masks, bulletproof vests, freeze-dried foods, medical supplies, hydroponic food growing kits, portable power generators, water purification tablets, and beekeeping equipment. There's gold bars for when currency collapses. Of course, there's camouflage clothing, but there's also a family from Minnesota selling essential oils. There's torches, there's tools, there's even a battle axe. There's pen knives, flick knives, bowie knives, folding knives, knives with lighters bit into the grip, machetes, small vicious knives consigned for concealment. There's anything that you can possibly think of needing somewhere in one of the booths at this show. And the reason I use the preppers as a opening to our message this morning is that they are a remarkable parallel to the audience of Amos's time. You see, the one thing about a prepper is they have absolutely no confidence or no faith in anybody else. They are determined that when trouble comes, it is going to have to be something that they work their way through themselves. When the apocalypse happens, when peak oil hits, when the world financial systems melt down, the only person they're concerned about is themselves. Extreme self-reliance and extreme obsession with personal comfort and preference at the expense of the community. You see, a person is a prepper because they're committed to caring for themselves first in the event of a catastrophe. The audience that Amos was prophesying to in our text this morning was under judgment by God because they too were committed to caring for themselves first. They were committed to feeding their own preferences at the expense of their community, at the expense of justice, and most importantly, at the expense of obedience to God's law. My question to you this morning, Amos is going to ask you as well, but what are you prepping for? How does God get your attention? How do you hear God's call? How do you return to God when he calls you to repentance? Or do you continue to build and develop and plant and grow your comfort without consideration for the needy and the vulnerable? Let's turn in our Bibles to Amos chapter 4. We're going to continue where Kyle left off a few Sundays ago. Verse 6 of chapter 4, and I'm going to read through to the end of verse 17. In chapter 5, Kyle will be then taking it up again, starting in verse 18 of Amos chapter 5. Starting with Amos chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword, and I carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and who treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Hear this word that I take up over you, in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea, and who pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, and you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bride, who turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. For it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all vineyards there shall be wailing. For I shall pass through your midst, says the Lord. Interestingly enough, what Amos is doing this morning is what God's word does for us each and every time we open its pages. God's word acts as a mirror. It shows us God's law. It shows us our life and our intentions, our motives against the standard that God's law set. And what the language that Amos is using here in this particular portion of the book is specifically designed to remind his audience that they are being held to a standard. And they are being held to a standard found in God's law that God gave to them on Sinai, which we find in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want us to turn there because we just read the description of what the behavior of God's people was like. And now I want us to read what the standard is, what the promises are that God made to his people. And then as we do that, I want you to think about where the Israelite audience of Amos would have found themselves feeling that they fit when their behavior was described to them in such vivid terms against the standard that God's law set. Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you'd turn there, I want to read verses 25 to 31. That's verses 25 to 31 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses writes this: "When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger," that's the action, that's the behavior. This is the promise, verse 26. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." So that was the standard of behavior. That was the promise that every person in the audience of Amos would have grown up knowing. They would have been familiar with the fact that if they obeyed God, God promised them blessings. They would have been familiar with the promise that if they disobeyed God or turned away from him or did not return to him, that God promised curses, destruction, and judgment. As Kyle pointed out for us in our last message in Amos, God's people were ignoring the very real needs of the poor and the vulnerable among them so that they could continue to grow their accumulation and their accomplishments. And as they did that, as they prospered, they very quickly began to root their identity in what they had done, what they had gained, what they had collected. And when they did that, they began to see their religion as a form of holiness. They began to see the way that they performed their religion as a way of giving them social status instead of being comfortable in their identity as God's people. They began to look for perfect forms of worship. A little bit earlier in Amos, it talks about those who don't just tithe every 7 days, but those who are so holy that they tithe every 3 days. This whole language is talking about religion where it is performed in front of people for social status and nothing else. And as I was thinking about the promises of both blessing and curses that Amos was calling his audience to remember, I was really challenged by the reality that we're really not that different. Some of you, some of us, struggle with our need to be recognized for our external acts of devotion or worship. We sometimes are guilty of serving out of duty rather than delight. We only perform acts of service and worship when there is an audience. We need to understand that this is exactly the kind of behavior that God is condemning through his prophet Amos and through his word to us today. Again and again, God's word reminds us that true worship is directed toward an audience of one, not performed for the applause or for the approval of others. Amos is very clear that when we worship for the approval of others, that is idolatry and that is sin. And I think that is something that is too real and too near for us to ignore. And I want to be clear here, because God also calls us to give our first fruits. I'm not saying we shouldn't strive for excellence in what we do, in how we worship. But if the call to excellence becomes a higher priority than true worship, we are going to be in the same religious system that Amos was condemning in our text this morning. Verses 4 to 11 of Amos chapter 4, if you want to take a look at that, talks about the different ways that God tries to get the attention of his people. He talks about the way that their lives don't go as they had planned because of their selfishness, because of their self-seeking, because of their tendency to be performers instead of worshipers. Verse 6 talks about clean teeth. Now, since there's no dentists here, is clean teeth a good thing or a bad thing in biblical literature? Anybody? Remember, the toothbrush isn't invented yet, okay? Clean teeth, a good thing or a bad thing? Why would your teeth be clean in biblical times? You didn't have enough to eat. If you had enough to eat, there would be food residue there. So when God's word promises clean teeth, he means you're going to bed hungry. That's verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. Verse 7 talks about how God withheld the rain as a reminder to his people of God's sovereignty. Verses 8 and 9 talks about God destroying crops that had already multiplied or become fruitful with blight and with mildew. Or in other words, the things that you could look at and say, wow, I've done well, we're going to have a great harvest. God says, nope, not this time, because you did not return to me. Verse 10 talks about judgment with illness. Verse 11 talks about civil and political unrest. And there's one line that repeats itself again and again in this poem. What is that line? And yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Five times Amos repeats that. Five times he describes the different ways that God tries to get his people's attention. Five times he reminds them that they were too proud, too self-absorbed to listen, and they would not return to God. Interestingly enough, you will, if you read that carefully, notice that many of those judgments mirror the plagues on the nation of Egypt when God was trying to get Pharaoh's attention. Once again, there's this rich symbolism in Amos that always points his audience back to the history that they knew and were familiar with. Everything he does, he's reminding them of what God has done. He's reminding them of things that they know. But he's trying to help them connect the dots, because that's the struggle that they are having. Instead of looking at the things that God brings into their circumstances, they look elsewhere for their meaning. When he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, they had the ultimate example that they could look to for God's judgment, and yet they still weren't cluing in or refused to hear what God had been trying to tell them. He'd been calling them to repentance, and instead, five times, Amos reminds us that they did not return. My question for you this morning: in what ways is God trying to get your attention? What do you do when you feel the same sense of futility with the blight and the mildew, or the withholding of the rain, or the pestilence, or the overthrowing, or whatever those things are in your life? Do you look at what God is trying to teach you? Do you try to discern God's will in your circumstances? Or do you simply decide that it's hopeless and decide that you're going to blame God? You see, the Apostle Paul reminds us that even in our saddest of situations, if we are willing to search our hearts and to discern God's will, even in the most difficult of circumstances, God can bring us great hope and great growth. Turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 tell us that even in our difficult times, God can bring good out of them. He says this: "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to a salvation," and note this carefully, "without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Think about that promise for a minute. It's the complete opposite of our passage in Amos this morning. It's a life free from regret. It's a life that's growing in the fruits of the Spirit. It's describing a salvation, a self-preservation that, rather than looking inward like the audience of Amos, looks outward. I see what God has done in my life through the grace of God. Therefore, that changes the way that I interact with others. That changes the way that you interact with others. So in effect, what you do when you let that grace transform your relationship with others is you multiply that grace to those people around you. And instead of looking inward, you begin to look outward. But all of that springs from one very simple thing, the same thing that God gives to each one of us every day, and that is a choice. You see, when he says, "Yet you did not return to me," return means repent. It means change your behavior. It means that there's a choice that you need to make, whether you want to continue to follow your own self-absorbed path or whether you want to return to the God who will promise to give you a salvation without regret. That's why in verse 12 of chapter 4, Amos comes to the crux of his call. He says, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." The call is the same to you this morning. Prepare to meet your God. What kind of prepper are you? Does the thought of meeting your God fill you with dread? Or does it fill you with anticipation? Does it fill you with fear? Or does it fill you with an inexpressible joy? Is your unavoidable meeting with God the overarching purpose of your life? Or is it something that you try to forget about as you pursue your motives, your agendas? Amos goes on to explain to his audience and to us that in the face of our pending meeting with God, there are three choices that each one of us needs to make when we hear the roar of the lion. Our first choice is will you return and repent? Our second choice is whether we will seek God and not false religion in chapter 5, verse 5. The third choice that we see in our text this morning is that we are to seek good and not evil. And the fourth choice then is to hate evil and to love good. The second choice, we've already looked at the first choice, is to seek God and not false religion. And here in verses 5 and 6, Amos refers to some names, and we're going to do a little bit of geography here just for a second so that we understand why he's doing this. He mentions Bethel three times, he mentions the town of Gilgal twice, and he mentions Beersheba once. All three of them were sites of religious historical significance from Israel's past. Why was Bethel important? Anybody remember? It was Jacob's dream. Something important happened between God and man at that place, right? He named it in Genesis chapter 28, verse 19. But do you know that later in Israel's history, Bethel was turned into a place of idol worship by Jeroboam the First as a substitute for Jerusalem? When the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split, he declared Bethel to be the holy place so that his people wouldn't travel to a competing kingdom to worship. So Bethel is set up as the anti-Jerusalem, the false Jerusalem. That's why Amos talks about you can choose to serve God or you can choose to seek Bethel. That's what he's talking about there. Secondly, he talks about Gilgal. Does anybody remember what happened in Old Testament history in Gilgal? This one's a little more obscure. It was the first place they camped when they crossed the Jordan River, and it was also the place where Joshua circumcised the conquest generation. It was the place where there was a very physical reminder of God's covenant with his people. And Beersheba is, of course, associated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was a place where, in the time of Amos, people would travel to on religious pilgrimages. But all three of them were not markers of holiness. All three of them were markers of false worship. Traveling to Bethel, traveling to Gilgal, traveling to Beersheba was a way for you to say that you liked God-ish religion, but you did not like the idea of serving the one true God. And Amos, of course, says, if you do not seek me, you will not live. And then he goes on to say that if you seek Bethel, if you seek Gilgal, if you seek Beersheba, you will be punished with fire. That's one of the covenant curses. He goes on to say in verse 14 that not only should we seek God and live, but in order to live, we should seek good and not evil. Seems to be a fairly obvious progression. But there's both a positive and a negative aspect here. He assured his audience, if you kind of keep on reading through there, that if they seek good, God will be with them. The reason for that is most of the people in Amos's time were convinced that they were God's people because of their biological heritage. They were born Jews, therefore they could do whatever they wanted to, because they were God's covenant people, and somehow God would magically or masterfully ensure their salvation. They thought that their many sacrifices were pleasing to God. They were convinced, even as the empires of Assyria and Babylon grew around them, that God would never allow any foreign power to conquer them. They thought that their present prosperity was evidence that God was with them. And all of that was self-deception. Verse 14 tells us that the God of hosts will only walk with those who embrace the values that God loves. In other words, it's a conscious choice, minute by minute, day by day, week by week, to choose good. Temptation will always present itself, evil if you will, until eternity. But God's people are always marked, as Steve read in Romans, by how consistently they choose the way of God. Fourth, Amos points out in verse 15, that you should hate evil and love good. This is a change in priority. This is both action and emotion. Here, believers must not wait to do what they feel led to as much as they must do what is right and trust that as they do that, that God will reward them. He spells out what he means by that. What does it mean to hate evil and love good? Amos says in verse 15, it means that you establish justice in the gate. It means that holiness has a social dimension. That God's people should look at the world around them with a lens that is different. When they see a need, they should feel drawn to lend a hand, not to cast judgment. When they see failure in the lives of others, they should be willing to walk with them in a spirit of restoration, not stand over them in a spirit of judgment or condemnation. This isn't a choice between two approximately equal or similar positions. This is a choice that involves both passion and emotion. And as an example, in today's world, you could phrase it something like this. I'm so disgusted with my sin, whatever that sin might be. Is it pornography? Is it my worship of accomplishment? Is it my drive for accumulation? Is it my need to feed my reputation? But if my love for God has more power than the grasp of my sin, the life that God has given me in Him is so much better than the one that I formerly loved, but now I hate. Amos uses those strong words without purpose. And he does that because he's showing us how these three things work in a cumulative way. First, we need to make a choice as God's people to choose God and to move away from sin. Secondly, we need to start to consciously choose good and not evil. That's when God begins to transform our motivations. And thirdly, we start to then hate evil and love good as God changes the affections of our hearts and the directions of our lives. When we do that, our life is characterized by a moving away from the culture that clutches at you and toward a life that imitates the love and sacrifice of Christ Himself. And that's what Steve read for us in that Romans passage. He talked about how God's people are marked by behavior that abhors evil, how it's fixated with good. That passage in Romans describes God's people becoming someone who loves others with a genuine affection. It says you live in harmony, you aren't haughty, you aren't wise in your own sight, you're honorable in everything you do. And everything that you do is designed to honor and serve others, not yourself. It's the ultimate anti-prepper. When your heart is changed by the grace of God, your life is changed through the leading of His Spirit. But Amos also reminds us that in the reality of God's kingdom, the inverse of those promises are also true, and they are also real. When you seek to honor yourself, when all of life is viewed through a lens that insists on putting you first, when you are not peaceable, when you intentionally sow discord, when you aren't overcoming evil with good, you are choosing evil over good. And when we do that, God promises what? He promises judgment, and ultimately he promises death. Make no mistake about it. God is calling each one of us to daily repent and to return to him. And when we don't, that's us daily, consciously choosing hate over love, choosing evil over good. No matter how holy you appear to be in front of your social peers, no matter how well you perform, no matter how much you love the sight of your pleasant vineyard, as Amos calls it, or how secure you feel in your house of hewn stone. You see, God was judging Israel for their faithlessness, for their breaking of the covenant with him, for the way that they turned away from everything that they had been given to chase after false gods. And he's also sharing the reason for his disappointment in what his people could have been. He had given them everything that they wanted, everything that they could have imagined. He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. And guess what? He delivered. And what did they do with it? Five times? Yet you did not return to me. Why did God put them in that place of milk and honey? What was his purpose for that? Turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. See, Deuteronomy and Amos should be read side by side. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8 tells us what God's purpose was in putting his people in the land of promise. Talking about God starts by talking about God's commandments. He says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law I set before you today? God put God's people in God's place so that they could be a testimony to the goodness and the grace of God to the nations around them. So what are we called to do? 1 Timothy. Turn there if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is what the call is for God's people today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us what God wants from each one of us, what God wants for each one of us to do. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says this: this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires what? Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That is the greatest truth of all. That is the truth that no matter how far out of balance injustice and culture gets. Amos chapter 5 verse 10 talks about how truth is constantly pushed out of public discourse. But that right there in 1 Timothy is that one universal truth that can never be contained by false religions, that can never be suppressed by hostile culture. That is the one great truth that will provide the only hope for meaning in a life filled with hopelessness and futility. And it's the only power strong enough to move any one of us from death to life. The call for you today is this: when you hear the roar of the lion, what will you choose? Who will you seek? Who will you serve? As Amos says, will you seek the Lord and live? Josh, could we have a song at this time?